As we study through the New Testament individually, I hope that at home that you're reading, and collectively, because Revelation is at the end of the New Testament, we've been there, the Gospels, the letters that are written, and also prophecy. Genuine Christianity, everything that we believe distills down into basically three basic core principles. And that is number one, salvation. Number two is the Christian walk. And number three is ultimately meeting Jesus. Everything else falls within those categories. And there's a lot of theology that works with that. Salvation is key because it's number one. Nothing else is more important than that at the beginning, because if we are not saved, if we are just part of a system, and we this morning did communion, the Eucharist does not save us. Taking the bread and the cup does not save us. Baptism does not save us. I was talking with somebody recently and they said, yeah, I'm a Christian, I was baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Saying individually before the Lord, I'm a sinner, I repent, I need your forgiveness. Please remove my sins. That is key. The second thing is living the Christian life. We are told to be sanctified, to be transformed in our minds. We cannot be the same. Repentance means to turn around and go the other direction. Living the Christian life. But it all points forward. It all culminates in meeting Jesus, going into eternity and meeting the Lord. And that's what our message today is going to be all about. Because Jesus taught this, he modeled it, that he's going to come again and receive you unto myself, he says in John. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he talked about the seven churches, he pointed out what you're doing right, the Christian walk, what you're doing wrong, what you got to fix, repent, and be victorious because you're going to meet him in the end. It all wraps up together. But last week, we were introduced to the end. The rider on the white horse, coming down, the sword coming out of his mouth. It says he had many names. He was known faithful and true. It said he had a new name that no one knew. He was called the Word of God, leading back to John chapter 1. And finally, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does this tie together, meeting Jesus with the coming of the divine warrior, as they call him, to right the world? Because it also said that there would be armies of heaven following after him. They were described as dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Earlier in the chapter, it talked about the bride of Christ and the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it described the bride as fine linen, wearing fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So those wearing the white robes, following after him, are the bride of Christ. We're going to have the wedding feast, and the honeymoon is going to be going to battle. So the question here that I'm going to pose to you this morning is when and how the church, the bride of Christ, gets up to heaven. Because it says nothing in Revelation 19 about that. Do everyone have to die? Because we know that we believe the dead in Christ, to be absent from the body, be as present with the Lord, right? How does the bride of Christ get up there so that we can ride? Because I said we're included with that. Because when we unpack Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and then have worked through the majority of the book of Revelation, there is not a lot of information about the church. Because Matthew 24 talks a lot about Israel. And most of Revelation, other than the chapters 2 and 3, talks about the churches that were existing at that time that we believe were models of what the churches are today. It doesn't say too much about the end of the church age. Not yet. And that's where we're going this morning. is going to be a bit of a sidebar because we're not going to be in Revelation today. That's why it has our sermon has a different title, The Arrival of the Bride of Christ. So we're going to go to Paul to get some answers. Back to Revelation next week. Now, when we went through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus was instructing his disciples because they had been in Jerusalem, they had seen the temple, and they were, wow, they were in the big city. They were from the sticks, and they go to the big city. Think about, you know, somebody from Tennessee going to New York City or Washington, D.C., and seeing all that. And Jesus said, by the time this is all over with, not one stone will be standing on another. The temple is going to be destroyed. That happened in AD 70. We already talked about that. He talked about signs of the times. He says there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence. We see a lot of that today. And then he talked about the great distress at the end, a time unprecedented in history. And he said, he is going to return suddenly. So it brings up this term imminence, because we talk about this. The return of Christ is imminent. And yet we saw through Revelation there is a whole lot of things that are going to happen before we get to Revelation 19. How do we reconcile that together? Jesus said, but about that day or hour no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He compares it then to the days of Noah. He said, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other will be left. This is a clue because so far in Revelation, it has not talked about taking or leaving anyone, correct? We've not seen that at all in Revelation. What is he talking about here? Jesus gave us a bread trail crumb to look at this. And this morning, we're going to turn to a very potent author in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, sticking with him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul begins, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, the next slide that we have here is an illustration that you have seen before. These are different views, four different views of how the end times, how the church age is going to end from different church positions. The top one is called post-trib premillennialism. That was basically what most Christians believed for the 1800 years or so of the church right up here. That the church was going to go through the tribulation period. They had no reason to think otherwise because the early church had gone through all this persecution in Rome from the very beginning, from the first century on till the fourth century when Constantine said, okay, we're going to stop picking on Christians and we're going to accept them. And that became the organization of the formal church. They believed that the church was going to go to the very end of the tribulation period, that Jesus was going to come, the believers would go up, immediately turn right around and come back. That's what they believed, okay? The second one is called pre-tribulational dispensationalism. There we go, all right? That's this one here. And what that believes is that at the very beginning of the tribulation period, before we even know that the tribulation period is going to happen and start, the first thing is going to be is this catching up. That's going to be a signal to the rest of the world that the church is gone and nobody else is there. And then you have the seven-year tribulation period and the return of Christ, as we saw last week in Revelation 19. There will be some people who get saved. All the Christians are gone for a period of time. There will be some people who get saved on earth during that time. And many will be martyred. There'll be some left. And then Jesus comes and he destroys the beast's army. That's the second one. Now, also, there are some who believe in this camp that, there we go, that instead of the rapture happening here, it happens in the middle. They are called, instead of pre-trib, they're called mid-trib. Yeah, there's lots of views on this. Okay, now the next one is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that the church is going to just keep going on and getting all kinds of success, and the millennial reign, which we talk about next week, is going to be incorporated in that. That the whole world is basically going to become Christianized, and we're going to get better and better, and we're going to have this wonderful thing, and then Jesus comes at the end. And there really is no such thing as a rapture at all. Finally, the bottom one here, amillennialism, believes that everything in New Testament prophecy is symbolic, that it isn't really true the way it's written. It isn't really 1,000 years, it just means a long period of time, and that we are actually living through the millennial reign right now because Satan has been to a degree bound. The problem with that is I watch the news and I see Satan really at work in our world. If anything, our world is getting worse, okay? So you've got a couple questions here. Does it entail a calling up of the church? Well, let's figure that out. Let's dive in. Now, these New Testament writings of Paul, number one, they're inspired. Number two, they're instructional. And number three, they're influential. And we have to take it as such. Because he did a lot of doctrinal formation in the church. You go to Romans, and you get heavy-duty doctrine in there. Imputation and justification and all these big terms are thrown out there. We've already seen him twice this morning. Our communion passage and our responsive reading were written by Paul. He did theology, doctrine, and even prophecy. He wrote about half the New Testament. And the prophecy shows up more in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5 than any other place in his writings, other than maybe 1 Corinthians 15. Want to switch over? Did we run out of batteries? Yep, we did. Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, brothers and sisters. Paul, when he is working with the people who he ministered to, he loved those people. He was a shepherd at heart. He talks about brothers. Your Bible might just say brothers. Newer versions of the manuscripts have included the egalitarian
brothers and sisters. It was understood before, just like they say mankind, not that we have to say mankind and womankind. Mankind means all humanity. But egalitarian says brothers and sisters. So it includes you two ladies. Everything I'm talking to includes everybody. If you have skirts or if you got pants, you know, everybody is involved here. He continues, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. This is the major issue of this passage, is what about the people who died? What about Christians who died before the Lord returned? He says, they sleep in death. Some people have taken this to believe that there's something called soul sleep. That is, that when a body dies, a Christian, that their soul stays within them, and they stay here asleep until the resurrection. We do not believe that. When Jesus was talking to the criminal on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. We believe that when the soul leaves, the body remains. This is a euphemism. And there was suggested that maybe that the Thessalonian church had written a letter to Paul, just like the Corinthians had done, with some questions. Or whether he had preached when he was there. It talks in Acts 17 that he went to Thessalonica around AD 49 and preached to them. Maybe misunderstood about this was saying. So he's doing a clarification here. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. The pivot point of Christian grieving in death is this issue of hope versus hopelessness. Do you have hope? Or are they just gone? They're all done. That's it. We're light bulbs. Some scholars look at this and they say, you know what Paul is saying? We need to be stoic. Any Star Trek fans here, you know who Mr. Spock is? Okay. And Mr. Spock, everything was no emotions. And they said, you need to be stoic about Christian death. You should go to a Christian funeral and sit there, no matter if they were a friend or family, and just suck it up. Because that's what you're supposed to do. That's not what Paul is saying here. We are allowed to grieve. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because his friend Lazarus had died. He knew even what was going to happen. He was going to raise him back. But even then, the feelings, the emotion of the people, we are allowed to grieve. But not like the world. They have no hope. They have no future. You go to a funeral and someone says, well, they're in a better place. Yeah, what is that? What better place is that? You know, I hang out with the bull hunting community and I've seen people say, well, they're in the happy hunting grounds with Fred Bear and, you know, and there's not biblical. I can't say that bull hunters die and car guys go up and they go to the, you know, the heavenly Indy 500 or whatever. It isn't the way it is. That's not what Scripture says, but we have hope that we are going to see those people again. Amen? That's what we do. I remember Gary's funeral, and it was a celebration because you go, you know this guy is in heaven. You know you're going to see them again. I've also done funerals of people who were not Christians, and it's hard. It's really hard. We look at death as just a temporary separation. We got some years to go, and we're going to join them. So you got hope. Now in verse 14, Paul gives the reason. He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. There's not a question here, but there are people who do not believe that. You know, the core of the Christian gospel is this. I said salvation is number one, is that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, for what I received, I passed along to you. Remember I said, pay attention to that. For what I received to you as first importance. This is the most important thing of everything we talk about today. Paul says this is the first importance here. That Christ died for our sins. Amen? Christ died for our sins. according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day. And the entire 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on that theme of resurrection and assurance. It says, Paul says, you know what? If Jesus didn't rise, he says, your faith is futile and you're wasting your time. You're the most to be pitied. You are wasting your time here today if you do not believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And he's making a point here. Believers have rock solid hope. He goes on, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The Thessalonians were worried about this. What happens to our dead, our believing dead? What is going to happen to them? And Paul is saying here, Christian dead are not disqualified. They're not even disadvantaged in any way from the promises of eternal life in the resurrection. The events of the parousia, the second coming. Those who pass away, those who die before the second coming, are assured of the same type of resurrection that Jesus experienced. That's what Paul says. Now, some scholars denote the last two words, in him. And this is where those of you who have a dispensational leaning, you need to pay attention to what that means, because it has a lot more ramifications than its pre-trib. Because dispensational means that you look at biblical history and say there's five or six different time periods. And one dispensational author I read said, you know what, this only applies in him to church age Christians. That only they are going to be raised. That the Old Testament Christians are going to continue to sleep until Christ comes again in Revelation 19 in the beginning of the millennium. I heartily disagree. That means I must not be a good dispensationalist, because I don't agree with that. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, all these people, remember it was the Hall of Fame, talking about all the way from Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and all these heroes of the faith, all these people, he says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, looking ahead, the future, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. What are some of these promises? To Abraham, he said, you're going to have a whole lot of children. But he said, the whole world will be blessed through you, pointing to the Messiah. In the Mosaic covenant, Moses gets the Ten Commandments and all these laws, and he says in the middle, he says, there's going to be a prophet that's greater than I am. He's going to come. Listen to him. David, the Davidic covenant of the kings, David says in the Psalms, my Lord will say to them, make your enemies your footstool, talking about the Messiah. All of these promises are pointing forward to Christ. So my contention is, it does not matter if it was a pre-incarnate believer or a post-incarnate believer, those who came before Jesus was born in Bethlehem or those come after, that when this event happens, all of them are going to be taken up at once. All of us are going to get our resurrection bodies. I don't believe that dispensational view that he's going to leave the Old Testament saints in the ground. I think that's a problem right there. Because it goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, the next chapter, and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he's not leaving out the Old Testament saints. I believe all believers are resurrected at the same time. Verses 15 and 16, according to the Lord's word. Of course, there's much debate about this in everything. I have seven or eight commentaries, and none of them really agree. What is the debate about here? When Paul says, according to the Lord's word, was this a source of Jesus' teaching that was not in the Bible? And you say, could that be? Absolutely. You go to the end of the book of Gospel of John, and John says, if everything that Jesus said and did was written in books, the whole world could not contain it. That means that in the chosen, when they have some things that happen that were not written in the Gospels, it doesn't mean it's not possible that those things happen. Jesus taught things to the disciples that were not necessarily written out. So could Paul be drawing from something that he was taught there? The other choice is this. Was Paul given a prophetic word? Was Paul taught by Jesus on something that he didn't teach someone else? You go, wow, well, that's possible because we've just done the book of Revelation and he did that with John. He pulled him aside and taught him all these things. Now, Paul teaches us in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. He said, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Which means that Paul was taught some things and taught in a way that not the rest of us necessarily were. I was taught by my parents. I was taught by my Sunday school teachers. When I got saved, it was because the collective sharing of people around me in the working of the Holy Spirit changed me. Paul says that's not the way it was. I received it from Jesus Christ. So is Paul telling us something that Jesus revealed to him? I believe that that's very, very possible here. Twice previously we've seen in 1 Corinthians 11 for communion and also a responsive reading that it says, for I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. What does it mean I received from the Lord? Do we question where Paul got his information about communion? No, I didn't see anybody jump up and say, hey, wait a minute. So why are we doubting it here? I think saying Jesus told me is a pretty strong reference, don't you? I think that should be believed. Now, I do believe in a closed canon. I believe that scripture is finished. And when somebody says, you know what, Jesus told me in some outrageous thing, are we going to believe it? And that's no, because it's not scriptural. But when Paul says this and is backed up and it's included, it is real. He continues, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, scholars differ on what this means. First of all, when Paul says we, did Paul mean that he expected Jesus to come back while he was still alive? I would say, yeah, that's probably true. Because this was probably written somewhere in AD 50. That means that it's, you know, pushing 20 years after Jesus had come. You know, when the disciples, when they see Jesus ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and they're standing there looking up in the air, and the angels show up and say, close your mouth, stop looking at the air, Jesus is going to come back in exactly the same way. So they have a construct of knowing that Jesus is going to return. The other point of view is that we means that Paul has got a category. There are people who are alive and people who are dead. True? And at the point of his writing, he was a we, meaning he was in the category of the alive. He died before Jesus came. You know, I think every generation of believers all the way through the past almost 2,000 years has thought it could happen today. We sing about that. When is it going to happen? But there's a clear assurance here from Jesus Christ, and I don't believe this is just Paul's view of theology, because if it is, if it's just a man's view, we need to throw it out. He got it from Jesus, that those who have fallen asleep will not be second string to the living. He's reassuring the Thessalonians. You know, and I thought about this a lot this week. When it gets to be hunting season, I really miss my dad the most. I think about him the most, because he taught me. And I think about my father-in-law, my mom, and my grandparents, and all the people that we've lost, people from this church. You know, I was talking to Jean. I only got to meet her mom twice. Can't wait to meet Mert, okay, and really get to know her. There's a lot of things going on here. It says the dead are called first. They're resurrected. Then the living. It says in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. And that means that you are not going to heaven if you are alive. The dead get a new body. It's not you go up in this. And I'm glad, because my resurrected body is going to be able to hear a lot better. And they aren't going to need eye surgery, right, Steve? And, you know, the rest of us with our aches and pains, and they're not going to need surgery, knee replacement, you know, Randy and Lee. You've got these things going on here where we go, we're breaking down. And our resurrected body's going to be perfect forever. This is kind of a good deal, right? But the dead are not going to be second string. We're all going to be changed. Paul goes on, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now we get some added details of the parousia, what this is going to look like. It's paralleled in 1 Corinthians 15:53. Paul says, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen that fast. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. If we're alive, you're going to be changed just that quick. There are some really notable indicators here. A loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. We did not read any of that last week in Revelation 19, correct? When Christ returns as the divine warrior. He rides a white horse. He leads the enemies, or his armies down to defeat the enemy army. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet are captured, and they are sent alive, cast alive into the lake of burning sulfur. We learned that. But this is different. And the question is, this all hyperbole? Because some people say that amillennial, postmillennial view up there that we looked at. They said, this is all figurative language. This isn't exactly how it's going to be. You literalists, how can you be so concrete in your thinking? I'm going, because that's what the Bible says. Verses 17 and 18, Paul says, after this glorious, Jesus is coming, the dead rise, the dead have bodies. It's like, wow. After this, there's an extremely brief, almost imperceptible pause while that happens. He says, we who are still alive, we're left briefly. Will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The living at the time of Christ's return and are left in that oh so brief span. The Greek is harpazo. Harpazo means to seize, to snatch up, to take to oneself. That's the meaning of what the words English is caught up, grabbed. That the Lord who created the earth and created gravity can defy it at any time. We are suddenly going to, we're going to be there. And it's going to be a flash. I don't think we're just going to float up there. It's going to be in a heartbeat. We're going to be in the clouds. We're going to go, wow, it happened. Everything Pastor Tom said. Because Paul said it. Because Jesus told him. It happened. In Latin, the term is rapturo. You see where the term rapture came from. People say the Bible never talks about rapture. Well, the Latin version, which happened to be what the Roman Catholic Church translated the Greek into, used the term rapturo. They'll be caught up. with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air. You know, and I think we often get so enthralled with this caught up business about leaving that we miss the main point here. Because people argue about this. Oh, I'm pre-trib and I'm post-trib and I'm mid-trib and I'm this and this. They get fight. You know what? What is the main point here? We are going to meet the Lord in the air. When we get up there, I think we're going to have a momentary shock like, yeah, I really made it. And then we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see the Lord. And he's going to look different from Jonathan Rumi in The Chosen. He's going to look different from all those paintings that we've seen. And we're going to know him. It is going to be the most absolutely fantastic moment of our lives. The fact that we got up there and how we got up there and the timing of it is not the important part. It's we are going to see Jesus face to face. And we're going to go, wow. Leaving earth and the timing is secondary. He says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That moment is going to be extended on forever. I don't know what kind of audience we're going to get with Jesus. I know it talks about the judgment seat of Christ where he evaluates our ministry and our life and our walk for rewards. But we are going to be with the Lord forever. That is our assurance. That is the basis of our hope. There's nothing remotely in creation that is better than this. Nothing. Paul closes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The whole thing is encouragement. It was written to the Thessalonians to say, hey, your dead are not going to be excluded. But it's for us as well to say, this is what we're looking forward to. Nothing on earth, nothing going on here should be even remotely comparing to us spending eternity in heaven and meeting Jesus in the clouds. As we close and reflect this morning, there's a lot of debate over this. Many perspectives of these future events. I said to somebody, it's like saying, who's going to win the Super Bowl this year? Are the Lions going to make it this year? And you go, I don't know. I don't even know if they're going to win the next game. Right, exactly. So the opinions that we have on these things are not things that we're supposed to fight over. This week I ran into a writer, an online writer, who said that the evangelical rapture view is cancer to Christianity. That it has led so many people astray and got them caught up in this left behind stuff and everything. He said it's just destructive. I'm going, where are you coming from, buddy? Because I'm reading the Bible. But I think if you want a practical application, it's right up here. Because Wayne Grudem, the author of Systematic Theology, which is the book that I've had right up here, and I said, if you doubt anything I say, look it up. You're challenged this. He said, everything that we talked about today is of secondary importance. Because Paul said, of first importance is your salvation. Grudem says, do Christians, in fact, eagerly long for Christ's return? Oh, yeah, when I get to be 88, when I get to be 95, then I'll look forward to it. But until then, I got a lot of stuff to do. The more Christians are caught up in enjoying the good things of this life, and the more they neglect genuine Christian fellowship and their personal relationship with Christ, the less they will long for his return. I have a picture up here from last year's Christmas party. We have many opportunities for fellowship. You should want to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why? Because we're going to spend eternity together. We should have an affinity to be with one another. And look forward mutually for the return of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're looking forward to this. When you call us home, when we hear the trumpet sound, it's going to happen so fast we're not going to even know what happens till we see you. And I look forward to that day. I've been excited this whole week about this because this is amazing truth that you shared with the Apostle Paul. He lays it out. Some people don't like it. There's a lot of people who don't like parts of the Bible. But Lord, we are full gospel. We believe every word that you wrote. And this is part of it. Where it fits in time and space, we don't know. Paul says the date and the hour is unknown. Jesus said the same thing. So we just trust you. And maybe all of us here, we're going to meet you in death, in spirit, before you come. Maybe it'll be this week. We don't know. But we leave it in your hands, and we thank you for the encouragement that we have. Help us to handle the gospel well. In your name we pray. Amen.